And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Fanny J. Crosby wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns. The hymnal we use at the West Fayetteville Church of Christ has 30 of her hymns, including A Wonderful Savior, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Blessed Assurance, Close to Thee, Hide Me, O My Savior, Hide Me, I Am Thine, O Lord, and 24 more. In 1880, Miss Crosby wrote a hymn that is widely used among churches of Christ. The powerful hymn has the title, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. The title of this beautiful hymn will serve as the basis of our lesson today. Please listen to the words of Fanny J. Crosby's hymn. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that was ever heard. Tell how the angels, in chorus, sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrows he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Do I have to tell you that Fanny J. Crosby was a serious Bible student? Her songs are filled with biblical messages. I shall not follow the outline of the biblical truths contained in the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, although many of the truths Miss Crosby included in the song will also be emphasized in our lesson today. If we would tell the complete story of Jesus, we must begin with the great Old Testament prophecies concerning him. I have no intention of trying to be comprehensive in discussing those prophecies, but there are some that are spectacular and faith-building. For example, the one that has occasioned more controversy than almost any other is the prediction of Christ's virgin birth. The great 8th century prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the coming of Christ, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Both Matthew and Luke, by divine inspiration, make us understand that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:31. I am fully aware that radical theologians like John Shelby Spong and Leslie Weatherhead deny the virgin birth of Christ, but they do it on the basis of their liberal theology, not on the basis of the facts in the case. Isaiah also predicted concerning the Messiah, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Isaiah 9:6-7. Of whom, except Jesus Christ, could these names and titles be used? It is almost universally agreed among professing Christians that these words could apply to Christ and to him alone. We must emphasize these great truths when we tell the story of Jesus. Telling the story of Jesus must include discussing the great miracles he performed. Our Lord was not a magician, but a genuine miracle worker. Matthew writes concerning our Lord's supernatural work, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were afflicted with different diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who were lunatic, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. Matthew 4:23-24. The words lunatic and palsy should be rendered epileptics and paralytics, respectively. Christ performed dozens of miracles, including turning water into wine, healing the blind and the deaf, stilling the waters on the sea, walking on the water, and many others. But the most spectacular of Christ's miracles, in my judgment, was his raising of Lazarus. These miracles proved to honest seekers that Christ was what he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh. God would not enable a false teacher to perform miracles. So our Lord demonstrated his deity by his wonderful miracles. How can we tell the full story of Jesus without stressing his miracles? Yet that is precisely what many modernist and postmodernist preachers and professors attempt to do. Christ's miracles confirm his claim to deity, but they may not have influenced the world for good during the 2,000 years since he returned to the Father, as his great teaching has done. The parables and the gospel records have been a great inspiration for countless millions of people in every nation and tribe on earth. I shall take time to mention just two of those beautiful parables, the story of the prodigal son and the story of the Good Samaritan. Incidentally, Luke, a Greek physician, is the one who recorded these parables. The expression, the Good Samaritan, has become a part of our very culture, although many people who use the term probably do not know its origin. Luke records that a man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Highwaymen stripped him, severely wounded him, and left him for dead. Two prominent religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, passed by the critically wounded man, but paid no attention to the man's needs. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Luke 10:30-36. Benevolent societies have been established all over the world because of the teaching of this great story. Incidentally, some scholars believe the story was an account of an actual incident. But whatever the case, it has inspired countless people for 2,000 years to be compassionate toward those who are hurting. Luke 15 tells the story of the prodigal son. I shall not take the time today to relate the entire parable, but I encourage you, if you have not read the story recently, to read it carefully. A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of the 2 asked his father to give him his inheritance. The father complied with his wishes. The younger son went into a far country and spent his inheritance on riotous living, that is, on wine, women, and song. He may have had friends when he was generously spending on them, but they all deserted him. Luke says, When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Luke 15:11-19. This great parable reminds us of the tragedy of forsaking our Lord and turning to the world for fulfillment. The father of the wayward son saw his son coming back home and had compassion on him. Do you think there was even one day when that father did not go out and look across the fields to see if that son was coming back to his family? The son said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be your son. The father would have none of that. He brought forth the best robe, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. He had a fat calf killed to feed his son. That old father said, "For this son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." Luke 15:22-24. Time will not allow a discussion of the elder son, but there is a great lesson in this parable. God wants those who have forsaken him to return to the fold. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:7-10. When we tell the story of Jesus, must we not stress the great parables he taught? The popular media of our day, radio, television, and the press, often exalt Jesus as if he always stressed the positive and never condemned the negative. Do you ever wonder if those people are talking about the same Jesus whose life and works are revealed in the Bible? Have they invented another Jesus? 2 Corinthians 11:4. If the Jesus of history were the Jesus many in our day accept, he would not have been abused and crucified. He would have been given the Nobel Peace Prize, had such a prize existed in his day. But his teaching and his life created great controversy, as such teaching and living almost always do. In the song I read to you a few minutes ago, Fanny J. Crosby recorded these words, "Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor." These words from the hymn remind us of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53:4, 5, and 7. Philip the Evangelist quoted some of these words from Isaiah 53 and applied them to Jesus, Acts 8:32-33. The Apostle Peter also applied the message of Isaiah 53 to Jesus, 1 Peter 2:21-25. Telling the story of Jesus demands that we talk about the persecution he endured and his death at the hands of his enemies. We must constantly emphasize that he suffered and died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But none of what I have related to you today would have any ultimate meaning unless the crucified Savior was raised from the dead. Paul taught that Christ's resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. Contrary to the views of radical theologians, such as John Shelby Spong, the resurrection did not make him the Son of God. It simply declared him to be the Son of God. The Greek word horizo, translated declared, literally means to mark out. In his set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson comments as follows on the word declared. "He was the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 2:6, and still so after his incarnation, Romans 1:3. But it was the resurrection of the dead that marked Jesus off as God's Son because of his claims about himself as God's Son and his prophecy that he would rise on the third day. Dr. Robertson quotes James Denny as saying, "The resurrection only declared him to be what he truly was." Volume 4, page 324. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no story to tell. We know that one of our Lord's purposes for coming into the world was to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. His entire life was devoted to telling men about his Father and bringing them to the Father. As vital as his mighty miracles were, if they did not point people to the Father and prepare them for the kingdom, Christ's life would not have had everlasting significance. That truth could hardly be plainer than these words from the very lips of Christ. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. Christ came into the world, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. So what did our Lord tell men and women they had to do to be saved from their sins and added to his family? Most Americans know the golden text of the Bible, although many of our fellow citizens have little or no understanding of its true meaning. Please listen to our Lord's words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:14-17. On one occasion, Jesus said to some of his fellow Jews, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Although we are not saved by faith alone, we are saved by faith. Saving faith must be an obedient faith, or else it is a dead faith. Romans 1:5, 16:26. That we're not saved by faith alone ought to be obvious from what Jesus taught about repentance. Please listen carefully to these challenging words. There were at that season some who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:1-5. Unless a person changes his mind toward God and changes his behavior, there is no possibility of his being saved. And what did our Lord have in mind when he said, Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. The King James Version uses the verb, be converted. But the verb in the Greek is active, not passive. The text should read, Except you turn, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If a person truly believes and turns from wickedness, he must confess his faith in Christ, so that Christ will confess him before the Father at the last day. Is that what Jesus actually taught? Our Lord said very plainly, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. Can you imagine anything greater and sweeter than having Christ say to the Father in that final day, This man or woman is mine. Confessing Christ before men is not one option among many. It is an absolute requirement of the gospel. But confessing Jesus Christ before men is not what denominational preachers call the sinner's prayer. The so-called sinner's prayer is an invention of men, not the teaching of God's holy book. Neither faith, nor repentance, nor confession bring salvation from one's past sins. There is no doubt that Saul of Tarsus had faith after his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. That he repented of his attitudes and actions cannot be questioned. The inspired writer says nothing about his confession, but we know he was still in his sins when God sent Ananias to tell him what he had to do to be saved. The God-sent preacher told Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. But his baptism included in telling the story of Jesus. The fact is, he began his personal ministry by being baptized at the hands of John. He concluded his ministry by commanding the apostles to preach the gospel and to baptize those who believed. Mark 16:15-16. Should we tell the whole story of Christ, or just the part that pleases us? I close today with an essay entitled, "One Solitary Life." I do not know who the author is, but I shall read the essay from Oz Guinness's book, The Long Journey Home, A Guide to Search for the Meaning of Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village, where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Pages 158 and 159. It is that person I beg you to believe and to obey. There is no other way to life eternal. Thank you, and may God bless you.